I read a little further than than was actually indicated. We were indicated to stop after the second parable. But these parables tie so closely together. And Jesus is explaining things to the hypocrites that are around him. This man eats with sinners. How can he do that? When was the last time you've lost something? I mean, lost something precious to you. Whether it was a ring, a coat. And by lost, I don't mean passed away, but I mean truly something that you know is still around, but it's just out of, you just don't see it. I remember working on the tractor one time, and there was this one screw. And of course, I wasn't working in a garage where most people would work on a tractor. We were in the grass. And you see it in slow motion, that little screw. It just comes down and it hits off a knuckle. And then it hits against the tractor and then against the tire. And then it hits into the grass and it's gone. And you search and you search. I don't know about you, but I searched. I started pulling grass out. Maybe if I can get down to the ground, I can find that one screw. But we give it our all. We want that thing back so badly. And Jesus is talking here in parables about things that people want so badly. He starts off with a parable about a lost sheep. The man's got 99 other perfectly good sheep. Why take the time to go search for that one? It's 1%. Hardly anything. But he leaves the other 99 in open field and goes out searching for the one. Or the parable of the lost coin. The woman still has 9 other coins, but she lost one. And she lights a lamp and starts sweeping. It's a little more, because it's 10% of what she has, right? It seems to be more worth it. How about the parable of the lost son? The man lost 50%. One son still remained. One son took his inheritance and left, possibly for good. Don't tell me that that father wasn't sitting there wondering, where did my son go? When will my son return? The scriptures don't tell us that he went out searching, but I can tell you as a father that I would not stop seeking my children if one of them were lost. Night and day, sleeping only when I was passing out from sheer exhaustion. Jesus loves everyone. It's tough to even fathom that thought on the anniversary of September 11th. But I can tell you that the scriptures are abundantly clear that he desires not the destruction of the wicked, but the salvation of everyone. It doesn't happen. People walk away. But he still seeks them out. He sends his Holy Spirit to break the hearts of those who turn away against him. He doesn't stop searching, even for one. Really tough thought for us to wrap our heads around. I do think stranger than most people. But this thought crossed my mind over the week as I was reading through this. The one. I mean, really, the one. What if all you in this congregation, all you were absolutely perfect? Absolutely perfect in every way. And I live my life as I do now. I try, but it is not the greatest. I give it my all, but every day, as Luther once said, I sin when I eat my cabbage soup. You get up with the greatest of intentions, and usually by the time you put your foot on the floor to get out of bed, you've already ruined it, if you're like me. Would Jesus have still died on the cross? For me, would he still have sent his Holy Spirit down with all you perfect people for me? The answer is yes. Absolutely. And you could put yourself in my place. If all of us perfect people were sitting here, and you were the one, you were that one lost sheep that went wandering off to find some greener pasture somewhere else, would have God said, should I really send my only son, my son whom I love, to die on a cross in excruciating pain just so he could bring you back into the flock? And the answer is yes. He would do whatever he had to try to break that heart of yours, to see that Christ is the way to bring that relationship back together with God. Tell me that doesn't make you feel, well, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty great thing to know that the Good Shepherd would stick me on his shoulders and carry me back in. To know that that man would see me coming up the driveway and come running and say, let me clothe you with a beautiful robe of righteousness. You're back. You were lost. Kill the fattened calf. Everyone, we're having a party. That one guy, Dennis, he's back. And the same for each and every one of you. The fact of the world is, though, that as we heard in our first lesson, it's not just about one of us. It's a muddied creek out there. Since Adam fell, the whole world has been exposed to the curse of the land. When I was young, we'd go out Third Hollow. It's up on Oak Hill. The Heasleys get to live right next to it. I really do have a bit of envy in myself here. I have to admit that. Because Third Hollow is where, as kids, we spent almost every single day. I mean, it's got a canopy of trees, so it's got to be at least 15 degrees cooler in Third Hollow than it is outside. And you run around, and there was this, it's a creek, I know, but I've been away, so I call it creek, but I know where we're from. It's a creek. And the creek runs down through it, and as kids, we would just be having the greatest time, and of course you get thirsty, and you go over to that creek. Now, Sawyer, I'm not telling you should drink out of the creek. You got to talk to your mom and dad about that, all right? But as kids, we would go over to that creek, and it was so cold. And you would just sit there and cup your hands and drink out of it, and it was the best tasting water ever. And there'd always be that one person who upstream would run through the creek, and you had to drink fast because it was all over at that point. You could see the mud coming down. It just went all through, all sides, and it was done. The drinking time was over. Gee, thanks a lot. You just ruined drink time. That's what sin has done since the time of Adam. It's ruined the creek. We have no good place to drink. Ah, but we do. We have springs of life. We have that one good shepherd that says, let me take you to pastures that you have not even fathomed. Let me take you to that. You think that water tastes good? Let me take you to springs of eternal life, where the water does not get muddied. When Jesus can find that one lost sheep, that one lost coin, that one lost son, whether it's one of you sitting here, or a relative, or a co-worker, or somebody sitting out here in the community of freedom that says, I don't need church. I don't need your God. When that heart gets broken and they come back in, there is rejoicing. There's rejoicing in heaven. There's happiness in God's eye. You know what God called people in the Bible? The apple of his eye. It comes, I think the Latin word is closely related to the word we have for pupil. And the reason that the Hebrews use that idiom is because when you're looking at someone, especially if you have dark eyes, you can see the person that you're looking at, they can see the reflection in the pupil of your eye. We are the apple of God's eye. We are reflected in His sight. Do you see that play on words that the Hebrews used when they came up with that word? We are the reflection. He sees us. And when He brings us back into His flock, He's happy. So we should rejoice. Yesterday, during Michael's funeral, Pastor Wynn at Bury's preached the funeral. I took the committal service at gravesite. And I read from Charles Spurgeon's sermons. Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. He was just a boisterous man. He had great sermons, and most of them, if not all, are documented, would fill a library. But he wrote about, well, two things. One is the passing of Michael means his, he has now the inability to sin. Do you realize how much better he is than Adam? In heaven, he does not have the ability to sin any longer. But the second thing that Spurgeon wrote about, which really applies here today, is who's rejoicing according to the Scriptures? When one sinner comes back in, when that one sheep, that one coin, that one son is found, all the angels of heaven, yet the company of heaven, the company of heaven, it's everyone. There's rejoicing. There's happiness. As people at Lighthouse, as people of the faith in Jesus Christ, we know what awaits us. We have the beautiful springs of water. We have everything we could ever want and desire. And more importantly, most importantly, we are in the presence of our Lord and Savior forever, surrounded by the angels and all those who departed in the faith before us. That's hope. When you have bad things that happen, like September 11th, 15 years ago, it is this hope we cling to. The Father gave us all free will, but it is the Son who seeks us out through His Holy Spirit. Let us not stop rejoicing when that one sinner returns and repents and says, I am with you. I get it now. It may not have been anything we did, but you know, you kind of coax on. You tell them about Jesus. You tell them about how great your church is. Not because of me, not because of the congregation, but because the Word of God's being preached here. And we should celebrate. That's what Jesus was teaching to the Pharisees and the hypocrites that sat around. So rejoice in this day that we are a part of that crowd. And don't be hypocrites. But put a smile on and rejoice when that one person returns. For there is currently a party in heaven. We should join it and be a part of it. Amen.